All right. Well, please, if you would, take your Bible and open to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We are making our way through this amazing gospel that just so clearly shows us the greatness of Jesus, who he is. I don't know if you saw this clip this last week from the TV program The View, where the co-host Joy Behar, I think that's how you say your name, I'm not a specialist on The View, made the claim that Jesus never said he was the Messiah. She said that. Jesus never said he was the Messiah. She was promptly corrected by one of the other women, Sarah Haynes, to which she said, Jesus wasn't a narcissist like that. That's what she said in response. Jesus actually did say he was the Messiah. She goes, no, he never said he was the Messiah. Jesus wasn't a narcissist like that. Then the one woman said, it's not narcissistic to say you're the Messiah when you're truly the Messiah. Overall, the exchange I thought was quite sad, at least from my professional opinion and all the times that I've watched The View. It was probably the least favorite of the zero other times that I've watched it. But it's sad. The reality is that people are so eager to put words in Jesus' mouth. What he said, what he did, what he didn't do. And to hold God or to hold Jesus to their reason, their thinking of morality, of what is right and what is wrong, who he is and what he said. And one of the most flagrant and frequent attacks against biblical Christianity is on the identity of Jesus himself. Every false religion that claims to follow Jesus either distorts his person, and primarily in the category of who he is, or his work, what he has done. And the reality is so much of our struggles and sin and our discouragements in life are because we neglect or we forget or we disregard the reality of who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. If we were constantly thinking rightly about those things, I guarantee you each one of our lives would look significantly different for the better. This is why the Gospels are so powerful, because it is God's revelation of his Son, who he is, and his work, what he has done, and we see it depicted off the pages of Scripture, not up for debate. We see the specific explanation of who he is and what he has done. And those things go in perfect complement with each other. As we come to this next section, we're stepping into the immediate aftermath of one of the clearest and most direct statements Jesus makes about his own identity. Look again at verse 25 and 26, just by way of reminder. The woman says this, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She's expressing a hope. She's expressing an expectation. She's even expressing this longing that actually existed beyond just her, but for generations. The people who believed in Yahweh longed for the coming Messiah. The one sent from God, the one who will make everything clear and everything right. And then Jesus responds with this stunning, unmistakable clarity. I who speak to you am he. You just get goosebumps. There's no parable here. There's no ambiguity. There's no veiled statement. It's not up for debate. He speaks plainly and clearly, and he declares to this woman, I am the Messiah that you and thousands of others for generations have been longing to see. I am he. If you're unfamiliar, the term Messiah comes from the Hebrew word meaning the anointed one, referring to the one uniquely chosen and set apart by God to fulfill the redemptive purposes of God for his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was promised as the coming king in the line of David, the perfect prophet who would reveal God fully and the ultimate Savior who would deliver his people from sin and establish God's kingdom on earth. So when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, he's not making a small or symbolic statement. He's declaring that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises there in the flesh, at the center of God's plan of salvation, and the only one through whom sinners can be reconciled to God. Now that raises a critical question, one that every single person must answer. Is Jesus' claim to be the Messiah actually true? Do you believe it? Do you take him at his word? Because if it is true, it changes everything. If Jesus really is the Messiah, then he is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the Savior of sinners, and he has authority over all of life. We see this in Colossians 1 so clearly, as well as Hebrews 1. But if that claim is not true, then he's just another crazy voice among many. And this is exactly where John leads us in our text this evening. He does not simply record the claim that Jesus makes and move on. He shows us what happens next in order to demonstrate for the reader something so significant. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is not left unsupported. It's immediately confirmed in verses 27 through 42, and we're given a series of witnesses here. Circumstances and people that testify to this reality that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. Not in a formal courtroom type of witness, but in the real happenings of life. We see a transformed life. We see a revealed divine mission and a growing unified testimony among those who are being impacted by Jesus, all pointing to the same conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. He is who he said he is. All pointing to that same conclusion. So as we walk through this passage this evening, we're not just watching events unfold. We're seeing divine revelation that demonstrates why we can trust what Jesus said about himself. Let's read our verses for this evening, starting in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Verse 39, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Well, John 4, 27 through 42 demonstrates why Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is true. Why Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is true. Jesus flat out says it. He says, I am he. I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. And the response couldn't be any clearer. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. And in the following verses, John's going to help us see as this narrative progresses why we actually can believe and cling to such a magnanimous statement. If Jesus' statement is false, then his claim is absurd. If it is true, it's eternally consequential for those who believe. John demonstrates why Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is true. And he does this through the means of three witnesses. And first we see, number one, the witness of transforming power. The witness of transforming power. Look with me again at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. The disciples return, and John tells us they were amazed. And this idea of being amazed, it carries the idea of astonishment or even shock, to not just be amazed in awe in a positive sense, but almost in a bewildered sense. They're shocked. They're confused. It's stunning. It's dumbfounding that Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, this Jew, is talking not only to a woman, but as we saw previously, to a Samaritan woman. Because everything about this interaction, it breaks the categories of what they thought should be happening. A man speaking publicly with a woman, a rabbi engaging socially with a Samaritan, a teacher giving attention to someone who is morally compromised. This is not normal. This is not expected. They would have thought that this interaction was not right. It would have made them all feel uncomfortable. Have you ever been in a situation like that, where there's a social interaction going that just doesn't meet the social norms, and you just kind of, I feel a little uncomfortable. Wait, why do I feel uncomfortable? Should I feel uncomfortable? And yet, notice at the end of the verse, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? At this point, they're internally confused, but externally, they're remaining silent. They see something unusual, but they do not yet understand what is unfolding. And that's important because while the disciples are standing there just trying to process the scene of what's going on, what they just witnessed, something else undeniable is happening in the woman. She has just drank from the living water. Look at verse 28. So the woman left her water pot. I love that observation. You can't miss this. What was she doing in the first place? Why did she come to the well to fill her water pot? She interacts with Jesus. She encounters Jesus in this interaction, and now she's moving away, and she left her original purpose for being there behind. The task that she set out to accomplish was to fill the water pot. She has been filled. She met Jesus, and now she leaves it behind. Something more important has captured her attention and purpose. She came for water, but she encountered the one who gives living water, and what she just heard from Jesus has so gripped her that what once mattered to her, what she once thought she needed for ultimate sustenance, is now forgotten and left behind. This is not an accidental detail. This is practical evidence of a transformed life. New priorities, new focus. Now keep going. And went into the city. That's what she did. And this is just as striking. This is the same woman who came to the well at noon. That was the abnormal time to go to the well. Why did she go at noon? She was an outcast. She was immoral. She had multiple husbands, and the man whom she was with was not her husband, Jesus told her. She went in the middle of the afternoon to avoid social interaction. Now she's running back into the city toward people, and not just toward people, but she's going with a purpose. Verse 29, come, she engages them. See a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? she now becomes a witness. She's sharing about the one whom she's met. And notice, she does not present a polished theological argument. She does not claim to have everything figured out. She simply says, come and see. Here's what he did. She puts the question before them. This is not the Christ, is it? Come see for yourself. He claims to be. He knew things about me. She's so compelled by Jesus that she desperately wants them to come and see for themselves. It is so certain in her mind that she's not even trying to prove it to them. This is what he's done. He knew this about me. This is who he is. It's not the Messiah, is it? Come, come see, find out for yourselves. I love that. Then verse 30, they went out of the city. They were coming to him. Her testimony is compelling. People begin leaving the city. Listen, for this woman to bring this message to men, whatever she was saying in its entirety had to be compelling for them to even give her the time of day. And they're compelled. They go to seek him out. What explains all of this? Her immediate change in priorities, her boldness after a life of shame, her movement towards people that she once avoided, her impact on an entire town. This is not a gradual shifting of priorities in her life. She just kind of got a few things straightened out. Oh, she met Jesus and she just kind of made baby steps the right direction. This is radical transformation, undeniable transformation. This is instant shifting in priorities. What she once cared about, what she once loved, what she once sought to preserve is now completely neglected, and what she once didn't care about is now occupying everything for her. And here's the point John is making. This kind of transformation, it testifies to the identity of Jesus. Only the true Messiah can expose the heart, satisfy the soul, and immediately reorient someone's life like this. It's compelling. A changed life is not the basis of salvation, but it is a powerful evidence of the Savior's work in you. When someone truly encounters the Messiah this way, their life does not remain the same. That's what we see. A teacher does not have this kind of effect like this on someone's life. Before anyone else even says a word, before the disciples understand, before the town arrives, this woman's life is already testifying to the reality that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, the Messiah who is coming to deal with mankind's sin problem. This is how Jesus worked in this woman at the well. Her life was a testimony to the power and the work of Jesus, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, that he is God in the flesh. They were compelled, those in the city, they believed. Then they went and met him, and then they conclude, now we don't just believe because you told us, now we believe because we've met him too. How powerful is that? This is how Jesus worked in this woman. Her life was a living testimony to the power and the work of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is God in the flesh. She had no more shame that kept her from proclaiming these things. She wasn't timid. She wasn't fearful. All the things that seemed to be dominating her life at the beginning have now shifted, and she goes. And she testifies. And her testimony testifies to the validity that Jesus is himself the Messiah. What does your life testify? What does your life testify to? Is Jesus for you just an add-in to all of your former pursuits prior to knowing Jesus. If someone were to come across your path for the first time and were to get a little bit of time with you, what would they conclude about you? Your passions, your desires, your priorities, your longings, your insecurities. Would they know that you are a follower of the Messiah, that your life has been transformed by Jesus, that you are concerned with others knowing about him? Does your life testify to the transformative power of the work of Christ to take you from one who is spiritually dead, an enemy of God, at enmity with God, to one who is now alive in Christ, living for the glory of God through the power of Christ? What does that look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things. Paul talks about one of those things in Philippians 2, that we don't grumble and complain, but rather we shine like lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. One way that the work of Christ in our lives comes out is that we live lives of joy and thankfulness, contentment. We don't dispute. We're at peace with one another. We're reconciled to one another. We have unity with one another. We love one another. What does your life testify to in regards to the transforming power of Jesus? Well, the first witness that we see here is the witness of transforming power. Secondly, we see the witness of divine mission. We see the witness of divine mission, and this points back specifically to Jesus as that interaction is unfolding between the Samaritan woman and the people in the city. The woman goes into the city. The people are beginning to come out. John now shifts our attention back to the disciples. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, that is Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They're concerned about something very practical. This is good. They are caring for their teacher. He's tired. He's been traveling. He hasn't eaten at this point, it seems, or in some time. And so they urge him, "Rabbi, eat." That seems reasonable. That's a good suggestion. That's a normal thing to be concerned with. But Jesus responds in a way that immediately shows he is operating on an entirely different level. They're playing checkers and he's playing 4D chess. They're in one category of focus and emphasis, looking at the temporal and the physical, and he is consumed with something so far beyond where they are thinking at this point, as he is fixated on the Father's will. Verse 32, but he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And just like we've seen throughout John's gospel, they misunderstand. They don't get it yet. Verse 33, so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Did somebody sneak in and give him food we didn't know about? Oh, we didn't know. He already ate." No, they're thinking still physically. They're thinking about bread, about tangible food. They're thinking about how earthly food, but Jesus is speaking spiritually here. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Don't miss how significant that statement is. Jesus is not saying, "I'm focused on ministry right now." He's saying something much more dramatic. He is saying, "What sustains me, what drives me, what satisfies me, what fuels me is doing the will of the one who sent me." That was both his deepest craving and where he found his deepest satisfaction. In doing the will of the one who sent him, doing the will of the Father. And then he says, "The Father who sent me," and that language is significant as well. Jesus is speaking as one who has been sent personally, individually from the Father, not self-appointed, not self-directed, not independent, but he is sent with purpose, sent with authority, sent with a mission to accomplish that he must do. For Jesus, it was his mission to save souls. That's what he was concerned with. That's what occupied his his thoughts and his cravings to be obedient to the Father, to do what honored the Father. It's helpful for us to consider, what do you feed on, spiritually speaking? What do you think will ultimately satisfy you in life today? What is your mind set upon that you think, if I get this thing, or if this thing is removed, or if this circumstance changes, then I will be fed, satisfied, content? The hunger, the dissatisfaction within, the craving that I have, the discontentment that is stirring within me. If this thing just comes about this way, that will all go away and I'll be satisfied. Is it a change of circumstances? More money? Maybe clarity on the future? Relief from chronic pain, maybe the removal of trials, the approval from others, status, acknowledgement from your boss, conflict removed, maybe your spouse to just be this way and then I'll be content, your children to do these things, then I will be content. Or is it enough for you? Will it satisfy you in your soul to simply do the will of the Father? If everything went awry around you, but you knew before the Lord, I walked in obedience to the truth today. I trusted God. I honored him in my thinking. I honored him in my actions. I honored him in my responses. Would that be enough for you? Or is your food for others to do your will? Or maybe for God to do your will? I'm satisfied when God gives me the things that I want. This is so convicting. What an example Jesus is for us in this. So often we look to the things around us. When trials come, hardships come, do you know what the thing that I hear most frequently from individuals working through some of just the most heartbreaking, tragic things somebody could go through, the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child or something along those lines? You know what I've heard? Ah, man. Life is so hard, it's so difficult, I don't understand why. I just want to find my purpose in light of all of this. If you thought you understood that conclusion fully, it still wouldn't satisfy. The only thing that truly satisfies the soul, God designed it this way, is for us to walk in the will of the Father. It is enough. It is enough to just trust him, to just obey. What's the next right thing? And you know what is so sweet of the Lord to us? He doesn't call us to obey 10 years of obedience today. We don't have to bear the weight of all of the right things we need to do over the coming days, weeks, months, years, decades. He just asks us to do the next right thing. That's all we have to bear. What does today need to look like? How can I trust the Lord today? How can I depend upon the Lord's mercies today? You know why that's all we've got to do? Because when we shut our eyes and we go to sleep and we wake up that next morning, whether the trial has you waking up that next morning at 2 a.m. or 10 a.m., when you wake up, there are new mercies for you that day. And he'll give you just what you need to walk in his will, to submit yourself to him, to trust him with that next right thing. And when we fail, which we will, We have a perfect advocate, perfect sacrifice. And so we don't re-enter into the shame and the condemnation that we were both, that we were once living under and walked in. We have grace upon grace. So when we fail, what do? We confess, we agree with God, we turn from that. And what do we look to do? Just the next right thing. And there's joy for us in that. There's satisfaction for us in that. There's peace for us in that. There's comfort for us in that. There's actually fulfillment for us in that more than any other food that we could try to be satisfied by. What an amazing God we have. Well, we are going to pause there midpoint two. It's not conventional. Usually I just preach for another hour, but we're not going to do that this evening. We're going to pause there. That is good for us to consider, to look to Jesus, to see his example, and maybe even to consider, what have I been looking to satisfy me, and where do I need to simply direct my heart to look to Christ and be satisfied by simply loving my Savior, entrusting myself to him, and doing the will of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus once again. Thank you for his example. Thank you for who he is as the Messiah, God in the flesh. Thank you that he came to lay down his life as a ransom. Thank you that he is an example for us of how to even navigate the sufferings and the hardships of this world and to do so in a way that glorifies you as he entrusts himself to the one who judges righteously, as we see in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to feast on the food of doing your will. Help us to be satisfied in that above all else. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much for being here. Once again, we're going to